Well, thank you for your invitation and for me to come over here. It's always good to come to Southport, see your smiling faces again, and hear all the things you've been up to, and tell them back at Bury so we can do the same next year. We did do the same this year, actually. We're going to look at Ezra for the next few weeks. And in order to get as far as I could with it, we're going to look at it this morning and this evening. So if you'd like to turn to Ezra and chapter 1 in your Bibles that was read to us earlier, that would be a great help to you. In my imagination, I see an old man, maybe 80, and he's been a man of tremendous influence. He's done an awful lot of good in his life. Tremendous man in many ways. He was the child of a well-to-do family. He was taken prisoner by an invading power that came into the city where he lived, and he was marched off far away with other captives as well, marched off to a place of idols and a place of immorality. And his new masters could see that he was a really clever lad, and so they put him on a fast-track graduate program. And he ended up as one of the advisors to the emperor himself. And eventually he became one of three governors to rule over a vast empire. The old man was a man of great faith in spite of all the godlessness that was around him. In spite of all the idol worship, he never compromised on his faith at all. He knew why so many of his people had been rounded up those years before from his own home. He knew that his own people had been disobedient to God, and God had come according to his promise, and the city had been destroyed and the people taken captive. As God said, that would happen. They were behaving like pagans and God could take it no more. But being a man of prayer, this man I'm speaking about, being a man who believed with all his mind and all his heart that God meant what he said, he'd read the prophets, those men who'd gone before him, men like Isaiah, men like Jeremiah. And he'd read the prophets who said, things will change, things will happen, God will move in blessing you again. And this man began to pray that God would do that. And there came a day when a new power took over the old one, where he was a new emperor, a new regime. And in my imagination, I see Daniel in the palace, knocking on the door of the office of the new emperor, and going in and saying, "Hello, Cyrus, I've been expecting you." Well, that's my imagination. But maybe something like that did happen. You know, this book of Ezra is a wonderful book. It's about God. It has special significance for us as a Christian church and as Christians. It's possible that we may feel weak. It's possible that we may feel somewhat disheartened, intimidated by unbelief that's being created all around us. The moral decline, the spiritual decline, turning almost into an avalanche as we've lived through it over these years. And like Daniel and his fellow Jews living in Babylon, it could have been a really destructive experience for them. But the Lord was with them then, and God remains. His throne has not moved by a millimeter. And this book is about a commitment that God keeps, the commitment that God keeps to keep his promises. He's a God of a sovereign rule, working in unexpected ways. Here's the Lord who is determined to save his people, determined to do it for his glory, for his name, to act generously towards them and bless them. Ezra himself will not appear in this book till about halfway through. In actual fact, he's probably not even alive at the beginning of this book. But he's a scribe. Probably meant he was a civil servant. Perhaps he was involved in the history of the place and knew the libraries well. He's living in Babylon, and he begins his book, chapter 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus was a Mede, and he'd been building his power base for many years. And finally, he attacked Babylon on the 29th of October, 539 BC. And in Daniel's book, Daniel chapter 5, Cyrus is called Darius, which is probably an honorable title for a king. But Cyrus arrives in Babylon the very night that Belshazzar was killed, after that drunken orgy that you can read about in that chapter. And what is clear in all this book and here in this first chapter is God is at work, and God is on the throne, and God is on the move. And however we may feel as Christians about what goes on around us at sometimes puzzling times, God hasn't moved. God's glory is still the thing. So first of all, we learn here that God moves in the spirit of an idol worshipper. God moves in the spirit of an idol worshipper. Verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus has come to Babylon, and he discovers when he gets to Babylon, there is a melting pot of different cultures there, different people coming from different places. And he's also noted that there is a certain group that have been exiled there for some years. They've come from Judah. Nebuchadnezzar had plundered the silver and the gold and the sacred objects in Jerusalem and brought them back to Babylon. And now Cyrus makes this momentous decision to encourage these people to return to their original homes. Now there are human factors at play here. I've already mentioned Daniel. He was a man who had gained an enormous respect in Babylon. Emperors have come and gone. Daniel remained. He's an influence and he's still active. Daniel has been praying for 60 years that the Lord would release his people, and he didn't give up praying. He was praying that the Lord would keep his promises. How do we know what God promises? Is it something that comes to us from the sky? Some dream we might have? No, we read our Bible. That's what Daniel did. He read his Bible. Jeremiah 25, verse 12, then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon for their iniquities, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And then Isaiah 44, the Lord actually names Cyrus 160 years before he was alive. Isaiah 44, 26, of Jerusalem she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah shall be built. Verse 28, Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and the temple, your foundation, shall be laid. Daniel would have seen the rise of Cyrus. He saw his growing power in what we would call today Iran. Saw him moving down towards Babylon, and Daniel could say, I know his name. I know what he'll do. I know that the time has come. I know that my people are about to be restored and released. Tell the Jewish community, it's on its way. And it seems highly likely, and I can only say highly likely, that it was Daniel who spoke to Cyrus about the God of the Jews. In all probability, it was Daniel who showed him the prophecies And Cyrus saw his own name there. The God of heaven has charged me with the building of Jerusalem. That's what he said. And this would have appealed to him, because being a politician and being a very practical man, and being a religious and superstitious man, he wanted as many gods on his side as possible. Room 52, the British Museum, you can see it for yourself. Cyrus's cylinder. It's a clay cylinder-shaped object. It's listing the gods that he says must be returned to their original places, their original shrines. Cyrus, of course, is not a shy man. He names himself as the king of the world. He also praises his main god on that cylinder, Merodach. But he wants all the deities to go back to where they came from, because he wants to know he's got the gods on his side, whoever they are. So Daniel, highly respected as a statesman from among the Jews, meets with Cyrus, the powerful and pragmatic emperor. And behind all this is the hidden hand of the one and only God. God's man Daniel, and a ruler tolerant of all faiths and all their gods. And in this way, in God's purposes, doors suddenly opened that had been closed for decades. Verse 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And Cyrus says there in verse 2, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Obviously, this idol worshipper has some respect for the God of the Jews. So Daniel's godliness, Daniel's prayer life, Daniel's integrity has a great influence. In God's hand, Daniel moves Cyrus. Cyrus is not the usual Eastern tyrant. He's concerned for separate development. He has a plan for the nations that he's conquered. He's pursuing and allowing them to pursue their own cultures and their own religions. So out go the messengers from the palace declaring the good news. Is it possible that the Lord could do the same again? What do you pray for our country, for the churches of our country? Is Daniel's God still our God? Can he move the minds of members of parliament? Trade unionists, millionaires, the masters of commerce, can he do that? Remember William Wilberforce, who had the help of William Pitt when it came to speaking in the Houses of Parliament on the evils of the slave trade. It was William Pitt who gave him the opportunity. William Pitt was not a believer. He was the Prime Minister, or the equivalent of the Prime Minister, but he wasn't a believer. So here, God moves in the heart of an idol worshipper. And here are we placed in this world for such a time as this. You're here for a reason, I'm here for a reason. And today laws are being made that are plainly and willfully ungodly. Today our fellow Christians in some places or other are suffering the violent hatred against them because of the people's hatred of God. And our hearts may be heavy, and perhaps we may even be moving to a despairing thing within our own emotions. But here we have a man of the word and a man of prayer, a man who trusted God. And for 60 years he prayed. He didn't give up. He didn't give up after a week or after a month or after a year or after a decade. He kept praying and praying, and the Lord worked with him. That's what happens when we pray. The Lord is working with us. So God moves the heart of Cyrus, but we also recognize here that God moves the hearts of his own people. So the edict of the king is read out, and we could only assume that there is an explosion of delight among the Jews. It's the experience of liberation. The moment is captured in Psalm 126, where we read, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Might imagine that today the exclamations might be something like, "This is incredible. Can't believe it. Beyond belief." 70 years they've been prisoners, more or less, in Babylon. And now they're being released. We were like those who dreamed when it happened. Some of them could think back to when they were put in chains and dragged across from Jerusalem to Babylon. And when the soldiers of that day said, "Sing us a song of Zion then." And they said, "How can we do that? How can we do that in a foreign land? We're absolutely gutted." But now here's real hope, even astonishment. Even some of those who, like Daniel, might have well known those prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. For them, it's still a wonderful moment. It was actually happening. But once that had sunk in for them, there were big decisions to be made. There are some things we pray for and God answers. And there are big decisions for us to make. The older people have been there nearly 70 years. Many others have been there, born there since. This was their home. This was Babylon. They knew the place well. They needed to think. They needed to consider what they were going to do. The heads of the families had a decision to make, to leave their homes, to leave their livelihoods, to uproot with the family, with their wives. How will the children cope? What about their education? It's a long, hard journey. It'll take months. There's dangers on the road. Many of the children and the young people might have been very excited about that, but how will they feel when they actually arrive? All the comforts of Babylon have gone. The culture of Babylon gone, disappeared. They'll come to an area that is ruined. They'll come and see a city that is nothing more than rubble. And they've left all the affluence of Babylon. And what for? Verse 5, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to rebuild the house of the Lord." The Lord is the first cause behind all of this. Behind the human decisions is the hand of God. God is at work. One day, the descendants of these original pioneers will look back at this moment of decision of their forefathers and they say, "What a moment that was." Chapter 2, verse 64 tells us about 50,000 people left their homes, left their businesses, their financial security, and started out on this great trek to Jerusalem. And the camera zooms down on them in chapter 2. This vast crowd picks out who they are. Chapter 1, verse 8, Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Probably a figurehead leader chosen by Cyrus. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, there are 11 more names to add to that name. Somebody has made a link that there may be something to do with the 12 tribes there. One scholar has suggested. I don't know whether he's right or wrong. And there's Zerubbabel, who is the real leader. There's Jeshua, whose name will be called Joshua when Haggai and Zechariah eventually turn up. Jeshua is the high priest. And these men make up the leadership. They make up the cabinet. Chapter 2, verse 21, Bethlehem is re-inhabited again. Future is established for Bethlehem. Chapter 2, verse 36 to 39, the families, the priests are coming together, nearly 4,300 priests, only 74 Levites, verse 4, verse 40. Singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, and there are names. Many of the names are Hebrew names, of course. Some of the names are Egyptian names. Some of the names are Babylonian names, Persian names. Babylon was a cosmopolitan city, and it may be that those people who lived there, those Jews who lived there, had won some people for the Lord. But the people are taking a massive challenge on board here. They had one priority in mind, the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And in chapter 1, verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, it's repeated, the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Why are there so many committed to that one aim? They've been stirred up by the Lord to do it. The Lord had not taken, had the Lord not taken the initiative, had he not kept his promises and his purposes, not one of them would have gone back. They'd stayed in their comfortable houses and their security in Babylon. The Lord was the first cause behind it all. So from the Lord stirring up Cyrus, an idol worshipper, from the Lord stirring up the Jewish people, also we understand in this chapter that God moved the hearts of the Babylonians. Chapter 1, verse 6. And all who were about them aided them with their vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Verse 4, we see the neighbor's generosity. Reminds us of when the Jewish slaves left Egypt, doesn't it? The Egyptians gave them silver and gold and jewelry then. And it's part of Cyrus's edict, but it seems the people gave gladly to these Jewish people, and this shows something of the esteem in which the Israelites were held. They'd lived in Babylon for all these years. They had neighbors who were not Jewish. Their children played among themselves in the streets and the field. They knew each other. They had friends who were not Jewish. The Jews had endeared themselves on those around them. And Daniel himself had been an immense influence on the city and on the empire. And really, this is a testimony to the godly lives that must have been lived there. They were keeping the commandments of God at last. They were keeping the laws of God. Amid all the idol worship, they were living as salt and light. And these people were sorry to see them go. So they gave them gifts in appreciation. Cyrus himself has kept all the furniture of the temple. All the objects associated with the worship of the Lord were returned to their rightful owners. After all those years in Babylon, the lot was given back. The Lord even protected the objects that had been brought from Babylon. So they go back again. These were the cups and the vessels that Belshazzar, in his drunken stupor, had demanded to be brought out, and so that he could drink in praise of the gods and the idols of Babylon. Proud, abusive, defiant man. And then trembling out of control as that finger wrote on the wall, the human hand wrote on the wall. And by midnight he's dispatched into eternity. As Jeremiah said in his prophecy, God speaking, I will punish the king of Babylon. And it's all down to God's purposes. Even down to the temple objects, they would be preserved intact, handed over to the people when it was time to come to move. God is working his will among the Babylonians. Indeed, God's presence is all over this chapter, all over this book of Ezra. God pervades the entire narrative. Tabitha Majotto was the daughter of a Roman Catholic priest, Franco Majotto. And Franco became an evangelical Christian, and from that moment on he was persecuted by the Catholic Church, the hierarchy. But Franco still sent his daughter Tabitha to the Roman Catholic school. And the teachers there were very keen. One particular teacher was very keen to get Tabitha to come back to the Catholic faith. And in one incident in the classroom, he asked 8-year-old Tabitha, "For one apple, Tabitha, tell me where God is." And the answer to that, according to the Roman Catholic tradition, is that God is where the consecrated bread is kept. For one apple, Tabitha, tell me where God is. 8-year-old Tabitha said, "For two apples, tell me where God is not." Where is God? God is in the palace, as Daniel speaks to Cyrus. The Lord has paved the way, and Cyrus is ready to listen and ready to act. The idol worshipper acts as the shepherd of God's people. God is among the Babylonian pagans as God's people live their faith among them in the houses, in the streets, in the places of worship, in the sports club, wherever, in a society that could and did sometimes turn against them. God is there. God is in the thinking and the emotion, stirring up his own people. And when they work, God works. When God works, they work. When they work, God works. That's how it happens. Psalm 63, verse 8, David declares, "My soul clings to you, but also your right hand upholds me. I cling, you uphold me." Paul, writing to the Colossian church, speaking about his preaching of the gospel, says this in verse 29 of chapter 1, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." Paul toils, Paul struggles, God gives the spiritual energy. God works with him powerfully. It's never a question of us saying, "I'm waiting for God to stir me. I'm waiting for something to come out of the clouds and hit me." No, I toil, God works with me. God works and I toil. He gives me the energy. What about that future generation in Jerusalem, looking back and contemplating what happened here in chapter 1, what their forefathers had done, thinking what faith they acted back then? What did the children say about the fathers who remained in Babylon? Question comes to us sometimes here, what will the following generation say about us? What will they say about me? Many years ago, some of you may remember an American pastor called Francis Schaeffer. He wrote lots of books. He was quite influential at the time in the 70s, 60s, 70s. And towards the end of his life, he began to become a prominent voice for the unborn, pro-life. His Christian and biblical convictions for him meant that all life, especially in the womb, was sacred. It was a gift from God, and I'm sure most of us would agree with that here. But what stuck in my mind about him when he talked about those things, his question was, what will the future generation say about us? Will they say, "What were you doing when all those children were aborted? What did you do about it?" Now that's the issue then. Still is, of course. But what do the rising generations see? What will they say? "We thank God for the steps of faith that our parents took, that those older people in the church took. We thank God for the risks they took. We thank God for their commitment in prayer, for their love of the Lord Jesus Christ, for their zeal for souls. Are you and I still astounded at the grace of God? Do you still say, 'Why me? Why did God the Son cast aside the signs of his glory and come to this sinner's planet to submit to the hatred and the violence and the wickedness of men like myself and die such a death whereby he sank into the pit of God's fury? He did it for me.' Do I still have a childlike faith? A childlike faith that can say it is a thing most wonderful, or most too wonderful to be, that God's own Son, that God's own Son should come from heaven to die and save a child like me. The Lord stirs our hearts." Does the Lord stir your heart? Now, it's clear from among those who returned, many of them were older people, mature people. We know that they were old enough. We see in the next chapter that they were old enough, or in chapter 3 that they were old enough to remember Solomon's temple. But they become settled in Babylon. They found a place for themselves there. They prospered there. They acknowledged God's thankfulness, probably his goodness, but they still had big decisions to make. To go to Jerusalem and not know what they're going to find there. Well, folks, there is a nice area in Bury. There are quite a few. You may not believe it, but there are. And I think we live in one of the nice areas of Bury. We have a lovely home. We're surrounded by our offspring. We have our grandchildren in great numbers around us. God has been good to us. Am I too settled? Do I merely follow the routine? Of course I'm loyal to the church. But have I just got too comfortable? Have I actually retired? Is it possible that my spirit could be stirred by the Lord still? Or would I rather that it were not? Everyone whose spirit the God stirred got up to rebuild the house in Jerusalem. And chapter 1 ends from Babylon to Jerusalem. It was a massive historic moment. From Babylon to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the place in God's purposes where his son one day would come, give the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. He must die there. He must rise again there. So I ask myself, am I too comfortable in Babylon? Are my eyes on all God's purposes for Jerusalem? We live in Babylon. That's life for us. But we're on our way. We're marching to Zion, aren't we? We're people of the resurrection. We're people of eternal joy. And whatever this world throws at us, and however we may feel about it, we have the joy of knowing that we have the Lord, and the Lord stirs us. And let's pray that the Lord will stir us to greater things, to be great examples of what Christian living is, that other people may say, and that's the Jesus that I want to know.